back to our subject on worship, and we turn back again to John chapter 4, reading verses 15 to 26. If you're using a chapel Bible, it's page 781. We began last week by looking at what is worship, and noticed that it was not the same as thanksgiving and praise or service. It's a little different. It leads to those, but not the same as them. We are in awe of God and all that He's done. And because of that, we have a great revelation of the greatness of God. And once again, He causes us to worship. We also notice there are two requirements for worship. Need to be in the family of God and need to be holy if we're going to worship God. This morning, we continue with some thoughts on individual worship as we began last week. And then we'll be looking at thoughts in connection with the collective worship of God's people. Reading, first of all, then, John chapter 4, verses 15 to 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mount nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." We ended last Sunday morning by looking at the thought of having a vision of His holiness, His greatness, and majesty, and we respond in holy living. Another part of worship is the thought we find so often in the words that are used. It speaks of a vision of His holiness, and it speaks of His honor and His reverence, adoration, praise, and glory to a superior being. The word used is used indiscriminately in Scripture. We can worship an idol, we can worship another human being, or we can worship the true God. So the word worship itself is not a holy word. It's the way we apply it that it becomes holy. The idea of worship is to prostrate ourselves before God. And you find that often in the Old Testament. They prostrated themselves as far as bowing down to God. We don't do that necessarily physically, although in some ways we do. But what we're thinking of primarily is the fact that we're bowing down to Him in our reverence of Him and prostrate ourselves, as we find in verse 23 of our chapter, in spirit and in truth, we are bowing down to Him. This leads to a problem that I see so often in our Christian community today. A lack of reverence for worship. A lack of reverence for God. Probably seen more in collective worship, but also seen in individual worship. It stems from a lack, I think, as the fact of who God really is. I read an illustration, I think, that illustrates this a while back. A man by the name of Smith, who was the governor of New York a number of years ago, was invited to come by a group who didn't think much of him to come and speak to them. And he was introduced as that big guy, Mr. Smith. He got up and he said, "I'm telling you a story that happened when I was a boy. When I was a boy, standing beside my father as a parade went by, my father nudged me and said, 'Stand up straight and take your hat off.' The governor of New York is passing by. The reverence for the governor. And then he said, the governor of New York bids you farewell, and walked out without saying any more. No speech. Irreverence for who he was. We have, I'm afraid, the same thing as far as God is concerned in the Christian community today. We call him the man upstairs. We call him Big Brother. And immediately I'm hearing people say, no, wait a minute, Len, we don't do that. No, you may not do it verbally, but I wonder if the way we act, we're doing exactly that. And probably stems from the fact that we have been commanded by God to come into his presence boldly. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, 16, let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. We do come to him boldly. We come and call him Abba Father. And understand the word Abba is really daddy. And so we have the intimacy with him as a father, recognizing that. It's wonderful to know that he is our father. But because of the intimacy that we have displayed, we have neglected to recognize who it is we're calling father. Yes, he's my father. I can come to him at any time. I often think, when I think of the fact of calling God Father, of being able to come into my father's presence, I stood in awe of my dad. Dad was the greatest in the world as far as I was concerned. There was no preacher greater than Dad. And Dad was one that regulated his life. You could almost tell the time of day by what Dad was doing, and he was always busy in his office. But there's one thing that always happened as I walked through the door, as busy as Dad was, typing a manuscript, getting ready for a sermon, that all stopped immediately as I walked through the door because he wanted to talk to his son. That is true of my heavenly Father. He's very busy. Think of thousands, millions of people calling him Father. And yet, you're an individual as far as he's concerned. And that's true. But I'm afraid, friends, that so often we have forgotten to recognize that he's also the mighty God. He holds my life in his hand. Yes, I can call him Father. But remember that he's God. He created me. He created the world. He upholds the world. And so often, the Christian community today has lost sight of that. And so consequently, we have lowered God when we read to recognize he's the mighty God. And I have to address him as that. So it's important to recognize this as we think of God and worship him. I'd like to illustrate worship by looking at a couple of verses which speaks of homage in Exodus chapter 30. Chapter 30. There's a verses 34 to 37 give us the incense that was prepared by the children of Israel. God gave them the ingredients and told them to prepare this and use it. Verses 37 and 38. But as for the incense which you shall not make of yourself for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes it any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So here was an incense that was used, and I'm taking the incense as the fact that the high priest would take this, or the priest would take it as they went into the holy place, and they took this incense and put it on the incense altar. And it was a special ingredient. And the Lord said, you're not to make it to use for yourself. This is holy unto him. And I get the idea from the picture that I read of it, of the fact that when this was done, it was a sweet aroma that went up to God and to his nostrils, and that was the worship that was coming from his people. And so we recognize this, and he says, worship is for me, and especially for me. See, that's what it's all about as far as worship is concerned. The ingredients of this worship, of this incense, were very interesting, and it's given to us in verses 34, 35, and 36. Stacte. It flows spontaneously from the trees of Mount Gilead. Speak to us of worship. Worship flows from hearts that are overflowing. That's what I was trying to bring forth last week as we thought of worship. Worship is really that overflowing of our hearts. We're so filled with what God is and what he has done for us that we can't do anything else but overflow with worship to him. That's what worship is. And Stacte suggests that. Onyka was the second, and it's a perfume crab out of the depths of the Red Sea. And so worship comes from the depths of our hearts. Our hearts are stirred, and from the depths of our hearts we worship God. The third ingredient was galbanum. It's a shrub on the highlands of Syria and would suggest to us worship must go up to God. We noticed that last week, that we worship God. And the final thing was frankincense, and that's the piercing of a side of the tree. So worship is costly. And I'm reminded as I think of this of the fact that David, remember, he was bringing an offering to stop a plague. And he came to the threshing floor. And as he came, the man who owned it said to him, you can have the whole thing. Here's the oxen to sacrifice. And David's response was, shall I offer to God that which costs me nothing? Are we offering to God that which costs us nothing? The leftovers. If it's convenient, I'll be there. If it's convenient to, that's what I'll do. But the leftovers are left for God. Cost us nothing. Cost us nothing. Must cost us something if we're going to worship God. And that's what he's looking for. You have the illustration of all of this, and we'll be looking at this again in John chapter 12, where you find the fact of the feast at Bethany, and it the cost of it all. Well, verse 1, 2, 3, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly ointment of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I suggest to you that in this story of Mary bringing this fragrant ointment, there are three thoughts of the cost. She sacrificed her hair. Woman's glory is her hair, and she sacrificed that and gave it to God. So that was the cost, number one. Secondly, her humility is seen in the fact of the way she was treated by Judas. Why waste all this money? It was no waste as far as she was concerned. She was offering to God. And then, of course, the cost of the ointment. 300 denarii of this ointment, and it would suggest that that's a year's wages. I've often thought of that. Would I give my year's wages as an offering to God? See, that's the cost of worship. Nothing doesn't make any difference to her. It didn't make any difference to her how much it cost. It was all for him. And you know, it's interesting to remember that Mary was the only one that's not recorded as far as the scripture is concerned that did not go to the cemetery or did not go to the tomb. Why? She'd already anointed the Lord prior to this, so she didn't need to go. She probably was the only one, we're not told that, but she's probably the only one that really believed the Lord when the Lord said he was going to rise again. Why go there? He's not going to be there anyway. Everybody else went to look for his body. But Mary already anointed it and knew he wouldn't be there. And so we find this is important as far as individual worship is concerned. Now let's think of collective worship as we gather together as a people of God. The growing Christian and the corporate church needs to recognize and exercise in four directions. Number one, in worship, that's upward and Godward. Number two is the study of the word, that's downward and manward. Number three is in fellowship, that's around, and we enjoy fellowship with one another. And fourthly, in evangelism and service, that's an outward reaching for God. Again, this is illustrated for us in this story that we just read in John chapter 3, or chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 particularly. We find, first of all, worship. That's Mary. She came and worshiped the Lord. And she poured out her worship at his feet. Then there's fellowship. That's Lazarus. He sat at the table with the Lord. And, of course, that speaks to us all, not only the fact of fellowship and food together, but food speaks of us the fact of the Word of God and the reading and the studying of the Word of God. And then Martha in service, because it tells us that Martha served. And so we have service and evangelism. There's the three that are there. For some many years, we have been overemphasizing one against the other. We take that scripture where the Lord said when Mary and Martha, and Martha came to the Lord, Mary was sitting at his feet. She said, Lord, why don't you get my sister to help me out here? Look at all the work I'm doing. And the Lord said, Mary has chosen that better part, and so we've emphasized worship. Friends, it's important to worship. But don't forget the other parts. There is that also that part of fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. Fellowship with the Lord as we study and read his word together. But also there is the importance of service. We've got to keep it all in balance. Overemphasizing one against the other is where the problem comes. Because most of us, as far as the community, church community is concerned today, we emphasize service. It's important. We've got to serve the Lord. Yes, we got to serve the Lord. That's important. But he's far more interested in the fact of my heart. My service means nothing to him if he doesn't have my heart in worship. So you've got to balance the whole thing and keep it in balance. Ministry is that which descends from God to us. Worship is that which ascends to God from us. See, one comes down, the other goes up. And are we sending it up? Or are we looking only at one? Our worship and our subject of worship, let's go back again to John chapter 4, because there's a number of things I want to point out as we look at this portion that we've read together. First, I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 23. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Here is something very precious to the Lord that he's seeking, that he is losing out on, is the worship that comes from our hearts. Worship from redeemed sinners means more to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God than the worship of angels. And he gets that all the time from the worship of angels. But he's seeking a worship from you and me. Do you stop and think about that at all? Of the fact that who we are, what we are, and how unfaithful we are and all the rest of it. And yet, God the Father, the mighty God that really needs nothing, is seeking from us that worship that thrills his heart. That we sit down, we contemplate, we think, and we say audibly, God, I love you. God, I'm thankful for what you've done for me. All of that is part of worship. And he's looking for that. Are we thanking him? Do we praise him as we should? Or are we taking all the benefits that come to us? And what the benefits are, the blessings, the promises of God are terrific. And we just take them. How often do we come back and say thank you for all these mercies that are new to us every morning? Or are we just taking them? And so we need to recognize the fact that he's seeking that. What is the Lord teaching us here in these verses? He's casting away the traditional ways that were seen, and there's two here. There's the false, which is being discarded, that false worship that we have illustrated for us in the Samaritans and their method of worship. Then there's the true that he's disagreeing with and setting it aside. That was the worship of the Jews. And he said to the woman that they know what they're doing, but at the same time, he's discarding that because there's a new type of worship that he's bringing in. And that new type of worship is what we're looking at here this morning. Let's deal with them, and I think there's under, I'm going to look at it under five headings. Number one, who worships? The old and false way is seen as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a group of people that were brought into the land where they were by the Assyrians after the capture, and they brought in foreigners intermingled with the Jews. The Samaritans was a half-breed, half-Gentile, half-Jew. And consequently, as far as their religion was concerned, as far as their worship was concerned, it was a mixture. They didn't completely do away with all the things in the Old Testament. They didn't, but they didn't fully follow, and they mixed it all with paganism. In some areas of the world today, you will find that Christianity has come in, and Christianity has been mingled with paganism, and it's a mixture together. And this is what the Lord is saying. We're going to discard all that. Secondly, he's also discarding the true worship. God loved and chose the children of Israel, a special people unto himself. He set down all the regulations that were there in the Old Testament. Now he's saying, I'm going to set that aside because there's a true worship. And that true worship and the true worshiper worship the Father. So it's the sons that are coming to worship the true worshipers. So you and I, as the children of God, as the sons of God, have a special origin and embrace and do away with a lot of this Judean and Samaritan, and we come to worship today as individuals who know him as Father. So those who worship are those who are in the family of God. Where does one worship? Well, the old false way was in the mountain. They had again, the Samaritans used the Pentateuch to mention, no mention of worship in Jerusalem in the Pentateuch, but there is a mention of worship in the mountain in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 12, Mount Gerizim. So they were picking that up and using that and say, this is where we worship. The Lord says we're doing away with that. But there was the fact of the true worshiper. The Jews say Jerusalem, verse 20. The Jews say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. And the Lord says we're doing away with that as well. The true worshiper in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Person. We come to a person to worship today. It's not a place. We recognize that we do come here to worship, but why are we coming? Is it just because of the building? Or are we coming because there's a person? There's a person. Matthew 18:20 said, for there where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So we're coming to a person. Here we are today to worship a man who we don't see, but we recognize as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder. I often wonder this myself, and I keep having to remind myself of the whole thing. If I was invited to go to the White House, which I never will be for obvious reasons, but if I was invited to go to the White House and have a dinner with President and Mrs. Bush, how would I go? With what attitude would I go? How would I conduct myself? How would I dress myself and all the rest of it? This would all be part of it. And it wouldn't be just sloppy, would it? Be very careful what I did. Are we just as careful when we come to have a meal, to have fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or have we gotten, as our reader suggested, so familiar with the fact of God that we've lowered our standards? Any old thing will do for God. Will it? Sadly, it will not. We need to recognize this in our attitude, and all the rest of it needs to be changed in our worship of God. He's here this morning. You can't see him with your naked eye, with your physical eyes. But where two or three are gathered, and there's more than two or three of us here this morning, he is here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What's our attitude when we come to worship him? Third thing, whom does one worship? The old, the Samaritans, they looked at the full revelation, not the full revelation of the Old Testament, only partially. But the Jews, they thought they had it all, because when Paul was writing to the Romans, he said in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So Jews recognized the fact that God had blessed them, and they were thankful for all of that, but they've left Christ out. And you see, that's what we are doing this morning. True worshipers, the lasting worship is formed by being with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, said to Mary, I go to my Father and your Father. We worship today, calling him Abba, Father. He's my Father. And I trust that you this morning, as you worship, can say exactly the same thing. He is my Father, because I've been born into the family of God. When does one worship? Our fathers worshipped a tradition in the past. Man made the present determined by the past. And so the old false religion, they were their fathers worshipped, as they did, so we do. The true, it's aspect of a traditional worship. And the Lord says, I'm doing away with all of that. And yet I wonder sometimes if we really are. The Lord sweeped away the Samaritan and Jewish tradition. He says, the hour has come. The crucifixion has taken place. That's the hour that he's talking about. And so, when do we worship? We worship when we come to the crucifixion, when we come to recognize what he has done for us. But the problem I think that we're facing today, and I think this is true probably in all ages, is the fact there's an awful lot of tradition that we have to have. If we do away with the tradition, we can't really worship. We've got to have this, we've got to have that, we've got to have this. Do we? You see, our collective worship should be the fact that there's a person we've come to recognize who he is, and we've come to honor him this morning. So when does one worship? Well, I think one worships at any time. We don't have to wait for a special time. We do set aside, and rightly so, special times when we worship, and that's important. But how often do we worship from Sunday to Sunday? See, that's the problem, I think, that we all face, is the fact that we get so busy with activities, and rightly, many of the activities are right activities, but we get so busy with them, we've neglected to recognize who he is, and where he is, and what he is to us. And day by day, we've forgotten him, and then so we put on our Sunday best, we put on the fact that we're going to church, so we can worship. Now we pick it all off, that's the end for the next week. Is it any wonder that we're not really seeing God working with us and blessing us and using us? And finally, how does one worship? In vain they worship me. Formal sacrifices reflected Christ. But in true worship, in spirit and in truth. True worship must be in sincerity. And the right words and the wrong heart are only hypocrisy. Let me read you a verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you made many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood and injustice. Mr. Flynn, one of the writers of the worship books that I have, he said this: God's displeased because the people's hands were full of blood and injustice. He goes on and says that for 6 years after his conversion, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, commanded a slave ship. One Sunday when he conducted worship services on board the ship, worshipers could hear the groans of slaves locked in the holes underneath. Later, Newton said, he realized how heinous inconsistency of such worship. If he did that, what about us? So the first thing is the fact of the words don't mean a thing unless our hands are clean, or our lives are holy. And then there's irreverence. Listen again to Mr. Flynn as he thinks of irreverence. To many, Christians worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. To many, Christians worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. How inconsistent. In a spirit of disunity, and he goes on to say, no offering should be made to God unless your peace has been made with your fellow men. You remember the Lord said to his disciples as they came, you bring your offering to the altar, and you recognize the fact that you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you. Go get that straightened out before you can worship. And friends, how inconsistent it is in our Christian community today that people come to church services to worship God, and they sit one over here and one over here, and they won't talk to each other. They won't talk to each other. And yet, they expect God to receive their worship. Saying, you've got hands full of blood, a lot of injustice. Don't bother wasting your time with it. I'm not listening to your worship whatsoever. And so, the Lord did not do away when he thought of worship, do away with priesthood and sacrifice. And there is a priesthood that you and I as Christians have, and Peter gives it to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. You also, a living stone, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's interesting to go through the scriptures and see the different phases of priesthood that are given to us in the scriptures. We start, first of all, with the antediluvian priest, and it would seem from the antediluvian priest that every man was a priest. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, and so it would seem that every man was a priest in his own right. And then there was the patriarchal priests. That was in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you remember, as you go through there, it was the head of the family that brought the worship and brought the family to worship. And then, of course, you have the nation of priests. The Lord promised to Israel in Exodus verse chapter 19 that if they would obey him and follow his commandments and all the rest of it, he would make them a nation of priests. But, of course, they failed. And so they did not become a nation of priests. He chose a special tribe of that nation to become priests. And so we have the tribe of Aaron, the Levites. But now we come to Christian priesthood, and we find it here in 1 Peter. Israel had failed, but it's interesting, is it not, that here in Peter writing, he's writing probably to a lot of Jews. Where the Jews had failed in the Old Testament, now under grace we find that God has brought them into a priesthood. And so every one of us this morning who know Jesus Christ are priests. And as priests, we offer sacrifices. And of course, there's two types of sacrifices. The first sacrifice, of course, is the sacrifice of holy offerings. And the first one would be what we find in Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so the first thing we do is present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Secondly, we notice that it's spiritual service that is given to us here. The offering of praise, the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. In a service like this, we come to bring our praises to God. We sing hymns. So often we come on a Sunday morning, I'm afraid, and we say, what am I going to get? And we do get, there's no question. But we come with the attitude, what am I going to get out of this service this morning? And sadly, so often, we don't get a thing. And we walk out, that was a waste of time. But if we have come, as we should be coming, not to get, but to give to him, we'll get before we go out. And then it'll be altogether different. But we have to come to give to him. And that's why so often people say, that church service was as dull as could be. Why? Because all they did was come to get, and they didn't get anything. But if they came to worship and to give to him, they would have gotten before they went out. Then there, of course, is the offering of possessions, and we find that is given to us again in Hebrews. We bring the offerings of our tithes and offerings to him. And then, of course, there's the royal priesthood, and you and I are royal priests today. And we need our public witness for him. We've been here this morning to praise him, to thank him. We're going out, and as you will find in the Rutherford Chapel, over every door, as you walk out the door, you are now entering your mission field. Friends, you're leaving here to be of service for God. People are seeing you come out. They say they've been to church. I wonder what they're going to be like for the rest of the week. What are we going to be like for the rest of the week? How much do we worship? But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for that great love that you had for us. We recognize who you are, the mighty God, the Creator. And yet in your love for us as individuals, and each one of us can say exactly the same thing, you loved us and gave your Son to become our Savior. And we thank you this morning for that which we have in Jesus Christ. But our Father, along with all these blessings and privileges, there comes a great responsibility. We are now children of God. And we need, our Father, your help to display the fact that we belong to you. And our Father, we ask you to help us to really worship you, not only collectively, but individually, during the week, and that we might display Jesus Christ to a dying world around us. So we ask for your help as we give you thanks for all your blessings to us in our Savior's precious name.